But the reason we're here today is to debunk a rumor that's going around town. It's going all over the place, and some people are engaging in this folly. But here's the thing. Contrary to the rumors, the book of Revelation is not hard to understand. Lies, terrible lies, say we. For you see, the word revelation means that something has been revealed. That's right. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the concealation, but he didn't. He called it the revelation, because something that was previously hidden and obscured has been brought to light and revealed. So what is he revealing? Well, Revelation 1:1 begins with the answer. It begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's right. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. The four Gospels reveal Jesus as he was when he was on the earth in his humble human state. The book of Revelation reveals Jesus as he is in his fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God state. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised those who would take the time to read and study this book a very special blessing. That's right. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Yes. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that says, read me, I'm special. And can you imagine God saying, I've written a book for you. I want you to read it, and I want you to respond to it. I want you to obey it. And if you do that, there's a special blessing for you. But there is only one catch. I've made it impossible for you to understand it. That wouldn't make any kind of sense at all. If you've been here for a few weeks, then you should have that phrase, this prophecy, underlined in Revelation 1:3, or however your Bible says it. There are hundreds and hundreds of individual prophecies in the Bible. Revelation is the only book that is a single prophecy. The whole book, from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end, is one cohesive prophecy. It's a revelation, not revelations. But God knew the future, and he knew that there would still be those, despite titling the book Revelation, who would say it's hard to understand. So to make this book easy to understand, he included in it its own special outline. That's right. I'll test you on this one. That's found in Revelation chapter 1:19. Yes, I was like, this isn't going to go well. They're not going to get it. But that was a strong comeback. Good job. Jesus is speaking to John, and he gives John these instructions. Write the things which you have seen. And up to this point, John has seen the resurrected Jesus. Then Jesus tells John to also write the things which are. And that pertains to what we call the church age. That will cover chapters 2 and 3, yes. Chapters 2 and 3, which we will wrap up today. Jesus will dictate 7 letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor, the modern-day region of Turkey. Why these 7 churches? There's more prominent churches, more famous churches. Why these 7? I want to suggest to you it's because these specific 7 churches, in their order, will lay out in advance 2,000 years of church history with incredible specificity and precision. If you were to reverse the order, pull out any one church, change any of the 2 churches around, it wouldn't work. But in their order, they prophesy 2,000 years of church history all the way up to today. And then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. After what things? Well, after the events laid out in chapters 2 and 3, the church age. Jesus tells John to write down the things that he's going to show him, which will take place after the church age. I don't know if you know this, but in the original Greek, the word used for after this is the word... Oh, wow, I had no idea. That phrase, metatauta, will next appear in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, like a chapter title. This will be the 3rd division in the book of Revelation. Let me read it to you. It says, after these things, metatauta, after the events of chapters 2 and 3, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So it starts with the word metatauta, after these things, and then it ends with the phrase after this, which again is metatauta. The Holy Spirit wants to make sure that we don't miss chapter 4, verse 1, is where the third division of the book of Revelation begins. So the Holy Spirit is redundant. Begins the verse with it, ends the verse with it. And here's the interesting thing. John hears the voice of Jesus saying, come up here. And the word church in the first three chapters will show up over 20 times. But from chapter 4, after John hears the voice saying, come up here, guess what word never again appears in the narrative of the book of Revelation? The word church. And we're going to find that's because the church is no longer here on the earth as part of the story. The church will go up in the event we will study next week. Don't miss it. Called the rapture. And when the church goes up, what comes down? Wrath. God's wrath. That's right. And we find that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. This is the opening volley of what's known as the tribulation. Let me read it to you. It says, on the earth in that time, the people will say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, that's God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb. In the Bible, the Lamb is always who? It's Jesus, always Jesus. Jesus doesn't want anybody to receive wrath. But if we reject his offer of salvation, if we reject his offer of being saved, we are choosing wrath by default. And that's a moment that's going to come in the future. It goes on in chapter 17 of verse 6, and the people say, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? It's going to be a very difficult time on the earth. If you're walking with Jesus, you won't be there. Praise God, that's good news. There will also be one of the greatest revivals the world has ever seen during that time. But every person who chooses Jesus during that time will pay for it with the end of their earthly lives. Going to be a very difficult time and the greatest time of revival the world has ever seen. We'll begin studying that in just a few weeks. So there's going to be this progression. We'll go through 2,000 years of church history from 33 AD all the way up to today. Then the church goes up in the rapture. God's wrath comes down. It begins this seven-year tribulation period, as it's called, that goes all the way up to chapter 19 when Jesus returns to the earth with his church in what's known as the second coming. And we'll go past that when we reach that point later in this incredible book. Well, for the past 6 weeks, we've been studying through the church age, the second division in the book of Revelation. Church age begins in 33 AD. You can read about it in Acts chapter 2 and continues all the way up to today. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus dictates seven letters to seven churches. Every letter will have four levels of application. There'll be something in every letter for you and I, the individual believer. There'll be something in every letter for every church, including New Hope Church. There will be something in every letter for the church that existed at that time. These are seven real churches that existed at the time this letter was written. And they will also prophesy a portion of church history. You'll recall that the first three churches we studied no longer exist. They covered specific periods of time in history. We saw Ephesus, the first church, the apostolic church, from 33 AD to around 100 AD. We saw Smyrna, the suffering church that existed from around 54 AD to 312 AD when Constantine rose to power. We saw Pergamos, the church of the unacceptable marriage, the church that married the world that existed from 312 AD to around 600 AD. And then we learned that the last four of the seven churches all begin at different points in history, but all continue up to today. Beginning with Thyatira, which was the Middle Ages church or the Catholic church that began around 600 AD. Sardis was the Reformation church that began around 1500 AD. And then last week we studied the church that everybody thinks they are, which is Philadelphia, the Bible or the missionary church, the church Jesus loves. And they kept God's word, did not deny his name. They held fast to God's word and they are promised that they will be raptured before the tribulation. Only Philadelphia and Smyrna receive no criticism from Jesus and are promised eternal rewards. So today we reach the last church, the church of the Laodiceans. Laodicea, founded around the 3rd century BC by the king of Syria, Antiochus II, who named the city after his wife. It was located on an important trade route from the east and sat at a very important crossroads leading to incredible development and ultimately wealth that they accumulated very quickly. In fact, it was the wealthiest city in Asia Minor. It became a center of commerce, banking, and even fashion. They had a large textiles industry that was most famous for their unique production of a glossy black wool. They actually managed to breed entire herds of black sheep. They were all the black sheep of the family. That's how urban and edgy this place was. They wore black. They wore black. Very, very trendy. It was a fashion capital of the empire. They were also famed for being the world's leading medical center for ophthalmology, the eyes. They produced an ointment which was famous for helping all kinds of eye conditions. Aristotle himself wrote about that and used it. In 60 AD, the city was devastated by an earthquake that ravaged the region. While other cities relied on financial relief from Caesar Nero and Rome in order to rebuild their infrastructure, Laodicea turned down the offer of financial assistance and said, "We'll handle it ourselves." And they rebuilt their own city bigger and better than before. And this led to a real spirit of pride because they literally felt like, you know what? We're completely self-sufficient. We don't need anybody. We don't need anything. One practical problem the city ran into was an inadequate water supply. Just a few miles south was the city of Denizli, and they had springs that produced refreshing cool water. So Laodicea used its wealth, this is incredible at the time technologically, to move that water 4 to 6 miles from Denizli into their city. Staggering feat. However, there's a problem. By the time the water reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm and it was dirty. The water had simply adjusted during its journey to the ambient temperature of the world around it. Lukewarm, dirty water. In contrast, Hierapolis, which was another neighboring city just 6 miles to the north, was famed for its hot springs. So this is the picture Jesus is going to allude to in this letter. You've got Hierapolis to the north, hot springs. Everybody loves to hang out in a hot tub. They've got it going on. To the south, Denizli, refreshing, cool water. And right in the middle, Laodicea, lukewarm water. And lukewarm is a great way to describe the city's political climate and military policy as well. Unlike some of the other cities we've read about that had geographical advantages when it came to military defense, there was absolutely nothing about Laodicea that was defensible. Nothing. It was vulnerable on every single side. As we mentioned, their water came from somewhere else, so they couldn't withstand a siege. If they got besieged, they would just cut off the water supply and they'd be done. So they survived by being very chameleon-like in their politics and their culture. They would simply adjust who they were, what their values were, what their culture was, to whatever the dominant power was at the time. If a new conquering power was coming through, they would meet them and say, "Hey, the Romans, we love the Romans. We were just watching some Roman TV right now. Come on in. Come on in, everybody. Hey, the Greeks, we love the Greeks. I love Greek food. Come on in. I was just sitting here eating some lamb and potatoes." They just changed their values. They stood for absolutely nothing. And their whole approach was, we're going to focus on being relevant and relatable and accepting of whatever the culture is. And it worked. And because of that, they were able to keep living their comfortable lives. Even today, the ruins of Laodicea reveal an incredible amount of theaters, gymnasiums, a 30,000-seat stadium, steam baths, which were the Starbucks of the time where people would hang out to socialize and look cool, and many, many shops, streets and streets of shops. This was a wealthy, trendy city that loved living large and being entertained. The city had a large number of Christians and a large number of Jews, but the Christian church had become infected with the spirit of the place. Archippus is the bishop of Colossae, who also oversaw the church in Laodicea. Colossae is only about 4 miles away. They're so close together that the Apostle Paul had them exchange letters. So everything he writes to Colossae in the Colossians is also written to the church in Laodicea. Paul actually specifically rebuked the bishop of Colossae, Archippus. He verbally slapped him upside the head. He told him in Colossians 4, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." That's basically Paul saying, pay attention to what you're doing. You don't have your eye on the ball. You're messing up. Pay attention to the ministry that the Lord has given you, that you may fulfill it. In fact, I encourage you after today, go home and just read Colossians 1. I just stumbled upon this as I was prepping. Colossians 1 we'll see Paul specifically address all of the issues that Jesus has with this church. But Colossians was written decades before this letter was written. So here's what we know. They didn't heed Paul's warning at all. Things didn't get better. We're going to find that as we work through this letter. Prophetically, in terms of the timeline of church history, this will be the last church to come on the scene before Jesus comes to rapture his church. This church will begin around 1850 to 1900 and continue till today. You can put this on your outline. We're going to call this the lukewarm church. The lukewarm church. And when we talk about these seven letters laying out 2,000 years of church history, you might wonder, well, did people always believe this? Here's the thing, enough time had to pass for the pattern to emerge. So for almost 2,000 years, nobody saw the pattern because enough time hadn't passed. Then people began to say, wait a minute, the first four churches all line up with church history, the first five. What I find so fascinating is the writings of a man who lived in the 1800s, who studied this, recognized the pattern, and then wrote about this last church, Laodicea, which was not quite yet here, but he could see it coming on the horizon. And so using the book of Revelation, he said, this is what I think, based on Revelation, this Laodicean church is going to look like. And he wrote about it in advance. He wrote a three-volume series on the apocalypse. You know, obviously many of us have done that. And in volume one, he writes about the Laodicean church. I'll read you what he writes. He says, it is Laodicean, conformed in everything to the popular judgment and will. The extreme opposite of Nicolaitan. Instead of a church of domineering clericals, it is the church of the domineering mob, in which nothing may be safely preached except what the people are pleased to hear, in which the teachings of the pulpit are fashioned to the tastes of the pew, and the feelings of the individual override the enactments of legitimate authority. It is lukewarm, nothing decided, partly hot and partly cold, divided between Christ and the world, not willing to give up pretension and claim to the heavenly, and yet clinging close to the earthly, having too much conscience to cast off the name of Christ and too much love for the world to take a firm and honest stand entirely on his side. He wrote that in 1865. The man's name is Joseph Seiss, and he describes a future time when pastors will no longer ask, what do my people need to hear? Instead, they'll ask, what do my people want to hear? Pastors will begin with the felt needs of the congregation, and that will drive what gets preached in the church. They'll become seeker-sensitive and make people feeling comfortable the highest priority of the church. The Apostle Paul would say it like this in 2 Timothy, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. Modern church growth theory says that if you want to grow a church, you shouldn't really teach too much of the Bible because people don't want to hear that. Rather, teach on something positive like love and then throw in a few verses about love because that's what people really want. The key is to find subjects that people are really interested in and then give the people what they want. It's not rocket science. Do a series on sex and watch your church explode. Do a series on being the best you that you can be and your church is going to grow. You need to find out what people want to talk about and then meet that need. Let their desires drive your preaching and your church will grow. People want a church that is fun, inspiring, artsy, has a good atmosphere, and lets them leave feeling happy. And if you've accomplished that, then you must be doing things the right way. And the theory becomes this. If your church is growing, and the people in your church are happy, and they're excited, then whatever you're doing must be right. Must be right. If people are having a good time, and lots of people are showing up, then whatever you're doing must be right. A good illustration of this would be me telling you, you know, we've got five kids, and we know that we need to sort of overhaul the way we do meals. So we just decided, you know, let's just use some logic. I can't believe nobody's ever thought of this before, but why don't we actually let the kids, the ones who are eating the meals, decide what they want to eat? I mean, that's just the most logical thing in the world. It's been going wonderfully. I want to tell you, we are on day five of pizza and ice cream. And I want to tell you, you can go to any family in the Lower Mainland, you will not find happier children anywhere than in our house. And for us, that's the evidence we're doing the right thing. You know, what would you think of me as a dad? Well, what would you think of me as a pastor if I said, I'm not going to teach you the deeper things of God's word. I'm not going to teach you the difficult truths. We'll just stick to what you want to talk about and whatever makes you feel good. And if it makes you happy, then hey, I know I'm doing the right thing. It's a father's job to be a father. It's a shepherd's job to be a shepherd. But the Laodicean church doesn't want a shepherd. They want a life coach. In the midst of the Philadelphia church, the church we studied last week, the missionary sending, evangelizing, evangelical, get back to the Bible church, in the midst of all that, around 1920, the church begins to embrace what's called higher criticism. It's a school of thought that's extremely foolish, but it's based around ideas like, you know, we really can't take the Bible literally. We've ascended to a higher intellectual level where we understand more about the Bible than all the previous generations of saints that have come through the church. Moses didn't really write the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch. It was various authors over various centuries with various agendas. And Isaiah didn't write all the books in Isaiah, even though Jesus himself quoted from all three sections of Isaiah, each time attributing the sayings to Isaiah. No, Jesus wasn't informed. There were many different men at the time who wrote under the pseudonym Isaiah. And they actually wrote their prophecies after the events happened, not in advance. They were just reporting about those events, which would undo all of the prophecies in the Bible if it weren't complete nonsense. Higher criticism was birthed out of Germany. It spread across Europe to England and from the shores of England to the shores of the United States and Canada. And in the 1930s, it began to spread into seminaries, Bible colleges, and churches. Higher criticism, it coincided with the arrival of modernism. Modernism was all about shedding the romanticism, the traditions, and the conventions of everything that had happened up to that point in culture. Just think of this. This really encapsulates modernism. Think of the difference between the Renaissance masters and modern art. Before the advent of modernism, art had pretty much been literal. It was based on literalism. You knew it was a good painting of an apple because it looked like an apple. You're like, that's an apple. That's a good painting. Looks just like the apple. Modern art said, no, 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 no. Art is subjective. It's not literal. Art is relative. Art is in the eye of the beholder. It is art. If I say it is art, it's art if you take it as art. So they decided we're going to dispense with convention and make art interpretive and perhaps even unintentional because it's subjective. It was about dispensing with the idea of certainty. Nothing is certain. Nothing is absolute. Nothing is concrete. We're going to break down the conventional ways of thinking about art and architecture and philosophy and music and even theology and religion. We're in the modern age. We're going to be skeptical of tradition and conventional views. Modernism takes a hold in the 40s, becomes very popular in the 50s, and simply dovetails right into the counterculture movement of the 60s. And after modernism comes what we're living in today, which is known as postmodernism. Postmodernism is not only skeptical and cynical about anything that anyone claims to be concrete and real. Postmodernism doesn't even take itself seriously. Postmodernism says, not only is nothing certain, but it's amusing that you are even concerned with the certainty of anything. It's the absolute rejection of rigid theology. It's embracing the concept that there's really nothing you can bank on, nothing that is certain, and you shouldn't even be concerned about it to begin with. Postmodernism, when it's made its way through architecture, art, and music, and philosophy, eventually makes its way into pop culture, where it shows up as, hey, there are no rules. There are no rules. Nothing is really bad. Nothing is really good. Everything and everyone should be accepted. Lighten up and stop taking everything so seriously. We're in a postmodern culture, if you haven't figured that out yet. Don't be judgmental. Be inclusive. Embrace everything. There is no real absolute truth. People have parts of truth, but nobody even really knows which parts of truth that they have. So just let go and flow with what feels good and right to you. That's our culture. Don't say that lifestyle is wrong or that your values are true and somebody else's aren't. That's bigoted. That's phobic. Don't say there are absolutes. That's traditional. That's archaic. That's restrictive. Such thinking has crept into the church and taken root in much of the church. Let's not be so uptight about that, so literal about this, so by the book on that, so limited on that subject. Let's be inclusive and embracing, because none of us can claim with certainty that we know what's right. Just lighten up, let go and experience freedom, because what's most important to Jesus is that you be happy. The Laodicean church. Well, let's dive into the text. We'll be in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. We'll start with the name of the church. However your Bible says it, and to the angel, to the pastor of the church, and then I want you to underline of the Laodiceans. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? You can go and look back at all the other six churches we've studied up to this point, and you'll notice that they're all addressed relative to the city. So every other letter begins with to the angel of the church in Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, or of Ephesus, referencing the city. This is the only one of the seven letters that references the people. Why is that? Well, who is supposed to ultimately be the leader of the church? Who's the ultimate leader of the church? I really hope you know this. Jesus. That's, can't go wrong with Jesus as an answer. This is basic Sunday school theory, okay? When you don't know, it's Jesus. Still true. We're going to find that Jesus is not the leader of this church. In fact, we'll discover he's not even in this church. And for that reason, only this letter is specifically addressed to the people of the church, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. It's their church. It's not Jesus' church. We know that the title of each city each church is located in tells us something important about that specific church. So what does Laodicea mean? It's a Greek compound word, a single word made up of two words coming together. Laos just means people, the people in the church, the congregation. It's the word laity. You might remember that back in chapter 2 in the letters to Ephesus and Pergamos, we learned about the Nicolaitans, and we learned that Nicolaitan was a compound word too. It was Nikos, to rule over, and then this word laos, laity, laity. A Nicolaitan just means to rule over the laity. And here we have that same word laos combined with a new word dike, and the two words together form Laodicea, which means the rule of the people. The rule of the people. Jesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, those church leaders who ruled over the people with an iron fist. But what does Jesus think about this? The complete opposite. Here we have the Laodicean church where the people are ruling over the church leadership. Spoiler alert, Jesus doesn't think that's good either. One of the things that most Bible scholars point to is how interesting it is that you and I live in the only era in history when a king doesn't rule every country on the earth. Democracy is a very, very new political idea relative to world history, and it's also a relatively new idea to the church. It's only been in the last 100 to 150 years that many churches have begun to be ruled by the people who attend them. It's not at all unusual today for a church to find itself without a pastor, and for that church's people to then hire and employ a pastor. And if that pastor doesn't perform to their expectations and desires, that same congregation has the authority to remove that pastor. In that church model, the pastor is an employee of the people, and the people are the ones ruling the church. It's the rule of the laity, the Laodicean church. And here's the thing you need to know. It's not God's idea. That's not God's idea. Go through the Old Testament and read what happened. Every single time the people decided they wanted to rule themselves. Go and read what happened any time they took a vote on something. Go and read what happened any time they went with mob rule. Never, ever anything good. Never anything good. What you find in Scripture is this: God using specific people who are more concerned with being obedient to God than pleasing people. That's what you find in the Bible. God often uses those people against the protests of the people. I never want to be, and I pray that you never want to be at a church where the pastor is more afraid of his people than his God. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Because that pastor is not going to tell me or you the truth. He's going to do what he needs to do in order to keep his job. That's not a recipe for a healthy church. It's like having a doctor who only gets paid if he gives his patients good news. Doesn't really do anybody any real good. Oh, you have a broken leg. Can I have a satisfaction survey, please? Service was terrible. Criticized my leg. Said it was broken. Don't appreciate negativity. Just doesn't make any kind of sense. But we're going to find that exact situation playing out in Laodicea. We also know that in each of these seven letters, Jesus introduces himself with a different title. And the title he uses always speaks to things that that specific church needs to be reminded of. So let's read the title Jesus uses with Laodicea. He says, "These things says the Amen," underline the Amen, "the faithful and true witness," underline witness, and then underline this whole phrase, "the beginning of the creation of God." The beginning of the creation of God. Apparently, there are three things about Jesus that this church needs to be reminded of. Firstly, he's the Amen. Write this on your outline. That simply means he's the absolute. He is the absolute. Amen simply means firm, trustworthy, surely, so be it, verily. To this church that has embraced postmodernism and higher criticism, the idea that nothing is certain, Jesus says, "I am the absolute. I am the absolute." We've talked before about how when teaching, Jesus would sometimes say something like, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you," or something to that effect. And that word in the original language is just the word amen. Wherever we see Jesus saying that, he's saying, you can take this to the bank. This is a certainty. What I'm telling you is absolutely true. So when Jesus calls himself the Amen, he is saying, I'm true. I'm the absolute. I really am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's right. What else did Jesus say about the truth, about himself? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus is dismissing pluralism by saying there's not many different paths to God. There's only one, me, Jesus Christ. I'm the only way to the Father. And he's dismissing relativism by saying just because you think it's true or want it to be true, it doesn't make it true. I'm the only truth. I'm the ultimate truth and the only one who has truth. Secondly, Jesus reminds him that he's the faithful and true witness. Write this down. He's reminding them that he is the martyr. He is the martyr. In the original language, the word witness is the Greek word martys, from where we get our word martyr. He has to ask this church, do you understand what your salvation cost me? Do you realize I gave everything for you? You will never understand what I had to go through so that you could be a part of my family. But this church doesn't like hearing about the cross and the blood of Jesus and the fact that he had to die for us. They don't like hearing about his sacrifice because they don't want to hear about how we're called to live the same way he did. In Mark 8:35, Jesus was very upfront about what it means to follow him. He said, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Becoming a Christian means your life does not belong to you anymore. It belongs to Jesus. The Bible says that you were bought with a price. Following Jesus means you lose your life, and that ultimately results in your life being saved forever. A witness, a martyr, is someone who loves Jesus so much that they live like him. And many times find that as a result, they are treated like him. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." As we always say, that's not on anybody's coffee mugs, right? Apparently, this church doesn't want to hear about the difficulties that come with being a follower of Jesus. They don't want to hear about sacrifice and persecution and perseverance and suffering. And if you talk about the blood of Jesus, then you got to talk about sin, because that's the only reason Jesus had to shed his blood, was to deal with our sin. And sin makes us feel bad. So let's not talk about it. Let's stay focused on more positive things, like five reasons God loves you just the way you are. Yeah, let's go with that. Let's go with that. But don't talk to me about sacrifice. And you've got to get this, because we live in a time when churches view things like the cross, the death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus as barriers to people coming to church, as barriers to people coming back to church. So in our day, most churches won't talk about those things because we want to remove any obstacle that might stop a person coming to church or coming back to church. And Jesus is in heaven saying, those are the things I did to remove the barrier of sin between you and my Father. And now you view those things, the very things I did to create a bridge between you and my Father, you view those things as an obstacle? Jesus would say, I'm the only way that man gets to God, through my death, through my blood. Can I tell you from personal experience that this is true today? You can go to church growth seminars and conferences, and the theme I hear again and again is, you know, people want to feel good about themselves, which is true. So stay focused on only positive things. A first-time guest, the non-believer that someone in your church brings to a service, they don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to be told that they're at war with God. Good grief, do you want anybody to come to your church? And I love positive stuff. I do. There's so much positive stuff in our faith. But there's something even more important than that. It's the truth. It's the truth. It's the whole truth. We live in a time when many people would knowingly rather hear only the positive parts of the truth than the whole truth, the cost of the truth. In fact, it's the most popular way to grow a big church in the world right now. But sacrifice, that's an effective way to make your church shrink. You can't talk about sacrifice. We live in a day when if we ask people to serve once or twice a month, many people will respond with, you know, that's just way too much commitment for me right now. And yet if their child is on a sports team and that coach says, listen, games are on weekends, there's going to be two practices a week and whatever else I decide we need. And if your kid's not there, they're off the team. We go, makes sense to me. Seems reasonable. People got to be committed. When Jesus says in his word, I want you to put me first in your finances and honor me with the tithe, 10% of your income, we freak out and say, that's way too much commitment. All they want is my money. But yet we'll get a Visa card with a 20% interest rate and say, that seems like a good deal. And then we'll use it to buy things we can't afford and figure it out later. We live in an age where many Christians church shop. They look for a church that makes them feel good, has the music style they want, all the recreational programs they want, and meets all of their needs, has the right coffee. Many Christians don't ask questions like, hey, does this church teach the Bible? Or how can I participate in what God is doing in this church? Where do you want me to serve your people, Jesus? To Christians who aren't thinking service, but rather serve us, Jesus says, I'm the martyr. I'm the martyr. It costs me everything to secure your salvation. Laodicea doesn't want to hear it. Thirdly, he feels he's got to remind this church and only this church that he is the beginning of the creation of God. Write this down. He is the creator. He is the creator. He has to remind this church that he really is the creator. The literal translation from the Greek is that he is the origin of the creation of God. In fact, John's gospel, the same John who Jesus used to pen Revelation, John's gospel begins with these three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Do you realize that we're living in the only time period in church history where professing Christians are no longer sure that it was actually God who made everything? I wonder what lie this church has bought into that has caused Jesus to feel the need to remind them that he is the creator. What would that be specific to this church? Theory of evolution, let's name it. Here's what you need to know. As creationists, we believe that God created everything out of nothing. Evolutionists believe that nothing created everything out of nothing. But I mean, like, I'm a simpleton. I'm just a Christian. What do I know? I want to suggest to you that Jesus looked ahead in his word and addressed a time when Christians would seek to merge creationism with something else. Many of you are familiar with increasingly popular positions like theistic evolution. And I want to show you something that I find fascinating. Jesus wrote into the creation account in the book of Genesis some things that would make it impossible to merge creationism and theistic evolution. Let's look at one of them. Let's flip to Genesis. This is the easiest find books of the Bible Sunday you'll ever have. We're in Revelation, the last book, and now we're flipping to Genesis 1. This is as easy as it gets. Genesis 1, we'll start in verse 21. Genesis 1, verse 21. It reads, "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." And then verse 23, it says, "So the evening and the morning were the fifth day." Let's see if you're all still with me. It says that on the fifth day of creation, God created the birds. Everybody with me? Says that, right? Okay. Then you come to the sixth day, and it continues in verse 24. "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so." Now skip ahead to verse 31, where it says, "So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." See if you're still with me. So on the sixth day, God creates land animals, right? We all see that? That's the Genesis account of creation. What does the theory of evolution teach came first, land creatures or flying creatures? Theory of evolution, every single time, teachers, land creatures came first, then came flying birds. Jesus anticipates that, and he builds into Genesis a different order so that you and I could never say, well, it's theistic revolution. Jesus says, no, it's not. In fact, I'm going to reverse the order of the theory of evolution just to mess with you. I want to share something, and if you hold this position, this is not to make fun of you. I just want you to think. I want you to think for yourself, think things through before you say things like this. I'll sometimes hear someone say, well, you know, God said that a day to him is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So I believe what God did is he created, but he used 1,000-year time periods. He used evolution across millions of years, but it's referred to as a very short time in the Bible. Anybody ever heard that? I want you to notice something else here in the creation story. Something else in the creation story. I'll just read ahead. You don't have to flip there. But it says, "Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees. And it was so. And God saw that it was good, and there was And there was evening and there was morning, the third day." So he makes plants on the third day. Then we look at the fourth day. It'll say, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning." And that was the fourth day. So if you hold that to the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day and a day is as 1,000 years, just know that God created the plants on day three. So that means you believe there was 1,000 years between the time God created plants and the time he created the sun. I don't know that there's any plants left after 1,000 years without the sun. And I point this out just to show you this. I'm not here to argue creationism evolution. I'm here to argue this. God anticipated an age in the church when we would seek to reinterpret the Genesis account. And so God says, no, I'm going to write this in a way so that you can never attach me to that. He wrote the creation account in such a way that whether you believe the earth is young or old, you cannot deny that the order of creation in Genesis is in direct conflict with the order of creation in the theory of evolution. You cannot marry the two unless you're willing to say that you don't believe the word of God is completely true. And once you begin to say, hey, you know what, Genesis is probably a little bit off, then what else is off in the first five books of the Bible? If you can't trust the Torah, then how can you trust the rest of the Old Testament that's built upon the Torah? And then why should you trust anything in the New Testament? Why should you trust that anything in the Bible is absolute? Why should we believe that Jesus is absolute? Don't take my word for it. Jesus Christ thinks this issue is a big enough deal that he addresses it specifically to this last day's church. He says, remember, I'm the creator. I spoke and worlds were made. Like you, I want everyone to think I'm loving and intelligent. So when I share my faith, I try to come across as both of those things. I'm sure we all do. The issue is this, when push comes to shove, and you can't have it both ways, you can't hold to your faith and have everybody love and respect you, who are you going to choose to offend? God or people? That's the choice. And Christians are getting themselves into all kinds of messes because they're trying to find a way to not offend God and not offend people. The church hasn't figured out how to do that in 2,000 years. More compellingly, Jesus Christ didn't figure out how to do that. So if you think you're going to figure it out, you've got a very high opinion of yourself. Let me just say that. So to summarize, Jesus has to remind this last church that he's the absolute, he's the martyr, and he's the creator. Now the report card. We know every single one of these churches gets a report card. Something they're doing well, something they're doing bad, something Jesus wants them to do. Commendation, criticism, and exhortation. Verse 15, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, underline lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Tell us how you really feel, Jesus. What's missing? There's no commendation for this church. Write that down. Commendation? None. Jesus has nothing good to say about this church. Jesus doesn't even say, hey, you're doing a lot of stuff wrong, but you're getting a ton of people into your church services. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, you're doing everything wrong. You're betraying the Bible. You're betraying me. But your community loves you. Good job, guys. Nothing. No commendation. The most widely held view of what this means is that cold represents those who don't believe in Jesus, and hot represents those who are truly following Jesus. Here's how serious this is. Jesus would rather somebody be cold, not a believer at all, not taking his name, not calling themselves Christian or a follower of Jesus. He would rather them not believe at all than take his name, as we said last week, in vain. Take the name of Jesus. Say, I am a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and have it mean nothing. Betray the name that he gave them of Christian. Betray Jesus. Please people over him. He says, listen, I'd rather you not be a believer at all than be a believer and have it mean nothing in your life. You're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. He'd rather you be hot because then he can use you. He'd rather you be cold because then he can break you. He can still convict you. But lukewarm water is good for nothing. In fact, biologically, it creates in us an involuntary reaction that makes us want to spew it out. And Jesus criticizes this church for being lukewarm. Let's dig into that a bit more. So just as the cold water pumped in from Denizli took on the ambient temperature of the world around it, becoming lukewarm by the time it reached Laodicea, this church has simply become a reflection of the world around it. People who are of the world can walk into the church and they feel comfortable because the church is exactly like the world. They've become so influenced by the world around them that they are practically indistinguishable from the world around them. It's a church that compromised again and again and again in the name of being current and culturally relevant. They take their cues from culture more than they take their cues from the Word of God. In this church, the greatest sin is being out of step with the times. In their efforts to live at peace with the world around them, they have lost the only thing that made them different from the world around them, Jesus. In our society, a regular church attender is defined as someone who goes to church at least once every 6 weeks. Hot? Cold? Lukewarm? In verse 16, Jesus goes on to say what his response is going to be to this lukewarm church. He says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And the idea behind the word vomit, or whatever your Bible says, is really to spew. And to explain this, we really need to get into the science of vomiting. I have 5 kids, and my wife and I are, quite frankly, experts on the subject. We are scholars, and we speak with authority on this subject. Little nuance, the difference between vomit and spew is really distance. When one vomits, you are at risk of throwing up on yourself. When one spews, you are at risk of throwing up on other people. It's really an issue of distance. The original word the Bible uses is the word emeo. And it's one of these words that really comes from the sound that is made when the action is done. It's like, emeo. That's the idea behind the word here. Can't you just sense the presence of Jesus this morning? Hallelujah. God bless to us the reading of his word. It's the sound of a monster leaving someone's body. So Jesus's point here is very, very simple. You know, if I'm honest, I wanted to tone this down. But if I did, I wouldn't be being faithful to what Jesus is actually saying. This is what he's saying. His criticism of the Laodiceans is this: casual Christianity is disgusting to Jesus. If I'm going to be faithful to the text and what it's actually saying, that's what he's saying. He's saying casual Christianity is disgusting to Jesus. It's detestable to him. And when you are spiritually lukewarm, you cannot even see your own spiritual condition. You're self-deceived. It's one of the most terrifying places you could ever be to the lukewarm, self-deceived person, because we're going to find out they're not really even a Christian. To the lukewarm, self-deceived church, Jesus says, verse 17, because you say, remember the history of Laodicea, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Write this down. Here's the surprise for this last church. They thought they were okay. They thought they were okay. That's a scary place to be. This church is very much into self-fulfillment. They found a way to make church all about them instead of all about Jesus. They want life coaching. Tell me how to have better relationships, but for the love of God, please don't talk to me about sacrifice and putting God first and living a life of holiness. I don't really want to hear about those things. Listen to me. I believe God wants to bless you. I believe he wants you to prosper. I believe he wants you to be healthy. Because quite frankly, what's the alternative? That he wants you to be poor, miserable, and sick? Well, I don't really buy that. But there are some churches and preachers who will only ever talk about those things and ignore the other side. That even more than all of those things, above all of those things, the Father wants you to become like his son, Jesus. It's the higher purpose above all of those things. And the Bible says we're going to have trouble in this life because this is not heaven. It's very clear that this church is into wealth. They associate having wealth with needing nothing and being right with God. They've made that connection. They said, hey, because my life is financially blessed, because I have stuff, because I have comfort, this must be a stamp of endorsement from the Lord on the state of my spiritual life. They've linked the two in a way Jesus never does. It was their security, their wealth, and it made them blind to their own spiritual condition. You and I live in the richest time period of church history the world has ever known. We have luxuries most of the world can't even fathom. For instance, most of you have indoor plumbing, I hope. Most of you have heating, you have a car, and you have groceries. As a matter of fact, if your household brings in $40,000 Canadian dollars a year, you are part of the wealthiest 1% of the world's population. Wealthy. This church says, we're rich, we're doing great in all areas. What a contrast to the second church, the suffering church, the church in Smyrna. They viewed themselves as being in poverty, and Jesus said, hey, but from my perspective, you're rich. The church of the Laodiceans view themselves as being rich, and Jesus says, but from my perspective, you're wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Somehow this church has forgotten that the purpose of their faith is to accomplish God's purposes. They now believe that God has come along to accomplish their purposes. Have you ever seen the guys on TV who preach what's known as the prosperity gospel? God is here to make your earthly dreams come true. For your love offering of $99.95, I will send you this video explaining what to do. Name it and claim it. Blab it and grab it. Believe it and receive it. You know, I had no idea those guys were biblical, but they actually are in the Bible. In fact, we just read about them. You say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. There they are. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But you know, Jesus is so gracious because his words have the power to open our eyes even when we're blind. So if you're hearing this and you're saying, my God, that's me. I'm lukewarm. I think I'm good. I think that because all my practical needs are met, I must be doing well spiritually. Jesus gives us the solution. Verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold, underline gold, refined in the fire, that you may, underline may, future tense, be rich, and white garments, underline white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. 1 Peter 1:7 says, your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. If you are lukewarm right now, Jesus says, hey, buy into this. And this is going to blow your mind. Jesus says, buy into this if you're lukewarm. Pray for trials. Pray for trials. You can write that down. Pray for trials. Pray that you would be tried by fire. I dare you. That's a bad word if you want to grow a church. Today's message, pray for trials. This is gutsy stuff. This is manly Christianity. You ladies are invited too. But when's the last time you ever prayed, Father, send me trials. Send me trials. Here's why you would do that. Because I know you're like, that's good for you, Jeff. You go ahead and pray. I'll pray for you to have trials too. I'll intercede for you. I'm good. Here's why you would do this. The crisis of being lukewarm spiritually is more serious than the difficulty experienced in any trial. The crisis of being lukewarm is more serious than the difficulties of any trial. Far better to be on fire for Jesus in a season of difficulty than lukewarm for Jesus in a season of comfort. And sometimes no matter how much you want to be on fire for the Lord, it just doesn't happen without a reason coming into our lives that forces us to cling to him. James would say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you're lukewarm in your faith right now, Jesus would say, I counsel you. Jesus is saying, this is my advice to you. Buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. As we've gone through these seven letters to seven churches, has persecution and difficulty been bad for the church or good for the church? Has comfort and convenience been good for the church or bad for the church? There's a direct connection between persecution, trials, and becoming more like Jesus, becoming closer to Jesus. May we be people who have the guts to pray, Father, make me like your son, Jesus. Do whatever it takes. Do whatever you need to do. Do it. Purify me. Set me on fire for you. Do what you need to do to stop me from being lukewarm. The Laodiceans think they're rich, but Jesus tells them only he has the riches that last forever. Only he can make a man truly wealthy. All other riches will be burned up with the rest of the world one day. Then we see a reference to white garments in contrast to the trendy black wool garments the city was famed for producing. Jesus says, listen, you're trendy. You're culturally relevant. You look the part. People like your church. People find it comfortable. But those aren't the garments that you need most. You need white garments from me. What is he talking about? Throughout the Bible, white garments, you can write this down, imply a need to be saved and walk in righteousness. Everywhere you see white garments talked about in the Bible, they imply a need to be saved and walk in righteousness. When the Bible talks about the bride of Christ and people in heaven and salvation in the Old Testament, there's always a reference to people being clothed in white garments. For example, in Isaiah, he writes, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and has covered me with the robe of righteousness." What does the Bible say that our own works, the good things we do apart from Jesus, not for Jesus, before we have Jesus, the best things we do, what does the Bible say those good works are like compared to Jesus? Filthy rags, Isaiah 64. Here's why. Our righteousness comes from Jesus. We are robed in his righteousness. It's a gift from him. We're saved by faith, not in what we've done, but in what he has done for us. Jesus is the one who makes us righteous, and then he expects us to walk and live in that righteousness. To do good works, not so that we can be saved, but because we are saved. In Revelation 19, later we'll read, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." This church, the Laodicean church, is not characterized by people who've been truly converted, changed from one thing into something completely different. For the most part in this church, they haven't been born again. How many of you know when we're born again, we don't become perfect? But man, something has changed. We've become a new creation, is what Jesus says. They think their vision is perfect because, after all, we live in the world's leading center for ophthalmology. But Jesus says, you can't see the only thing that really matters, your spiritual condition. You cannot see who I am and you cannot see who you are. You're blind to your real condition. They need Jesus to open their eyes so they can see clearly. They need insight into their own condition. But it can only come from God's word and God's spirit. This is what they need. Write this down. Jesus says you need to see yourself from God's perspective. God's perspective. And if you're in this church, what they'll say is, from God's perspective, everything about you is wonderful and amazing and you don't need to change at all. But Jesus would say, hey, if you're not saved, you're not okay. If there is no evidence in your life that you're saved, then you're probably not saved. You're not okay. You need insight into your true condition. Don't forget what's so sobering about this. He's speaking to a church. He's not speaking to people outside the church. These are people who are at church once every 6 weeks, some of them even more. And they think everything's good, but it's not okay. In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus throws out the least seeker-sensitive, friendly church bit of rhetoric ever. Jesus says, you know, trying to get people to follow him and feel comfortable, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Have a great week, everybody. I want you to notice that this is not talking about people who've backslidden in their faith. Jesus is not saying you can lose your salvation. He's not talking about people who started well and then didn't finish well. How do we know that? Because Jesus says, "I used to know you." What does he say? He says, "I never knew you. I never knew you." These are people who have the wrong idea about what it means to follow Jesus. They thought salvation was a low commitment deal that wouldn't cost them anything. And they didn't realize Jesus said, "That's not the deal I'm offering. The deal is life in me for your life. And that's the only deal I'm offering." Can't go to the wall and be like, "I'm going to go with the 3% commitment package. I'll take that." Jesus says it's all or nothing. Because it's a reflection of what Jesus is worth. These people never really belonged to Jesus. The first word there, "many," in the original language can be translated more accurately, "mostly." Mostly. How disturbing is that? That in this last church, Jesus says, "Mostly people will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord.' He'll say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" The idea here, as disturbing as it
is that the overwhelming majority of people in this church are not saved. They think they are. They think they're rich. They think they have need of nothing. They're not even saved. And I was going to say that Jesus didn't say that to scare us, but then I realized he did. The point, lovingly, is to make us evaluate whether or not we're really saved, whether or not we're really committed to serving Jesus and following him. And now Jesus calls us to respond in verse 19, and he begins with, "As many as I love." That's Jesus' motivation in saying all of this, his love for you and I. "As many as I love, so those I love, I rebuke and chasten." Here's what you need to do. "Therefore," underline, "be zealous and repent." Be zealous and repent. If Jesus knows that you or I are destined for hell and are wasting our lives, he couldn't even claim to be a God of love if he didn't do everything in his power to reveal that to us. And so he does. This letter is a prophecy that's being fulfilled right now. But please, I'm begging you, don't you be the fulfillment of this prophecy. This church is going to fulfill the prophecy. Not New Hope Church, Laodicean Church, just for clarification. The Laodicean Church is going to fulfill this prophecy, is fulfilling this prophecy. You don't have to fulfill this prophecy. You don't have to be walking around naked and blind and vomited out of the mouth of Jesus. You can be zealous and repent if that's where you are. It's a picture of the last church. It doesn't have to be a picture of you. So what do you do? Notice what Jesus says. Firstly, write this down. Be zealous. Be zealous. It just means be passionate, be all in. The Greek word is zelou. And it means absolutely to be heated or to boil. Jesus is saying, don't be lukewarm, be boiling hot. Have you ever heard somebody described as being on fire for Jesus? That's what he's talking about right here. He's talking about a burning passion for him. Does anybody else know that Jesus is your greatest passion? Because when he is, it'll show up in your relationships, in your family, in your finances, in your work, in your service. It'll show up everywhere in your life. Does that describe your life? Be fully in. Don't show up once every 6 weeks. Don't be the person who never really commits or never really participates in serving anyone else. Don't be the person who never puts God first in every area of their life. That's not zeal for the Lord. Secondly, he says, repent. Repent. You can write that down. Repent. To repent doesn't mean say sorry. It means to change course, to change direction, to make a change, to reconsider, to think differently. Follow the leading of the Holy Spirit that's knocking on the door of your heart and make the changes you need to make. In verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus tells this church, don't miss this. He says, "I'm at the door knocking." If you read the other six letters to the other six churches, you'll find that Jesus is in their midst. He's among them. But with this church, Jesus is outside knocking on the door. Notice the language. Verse 20, he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." The appeal is to the individual. He's a perfect gentleman. He's not going to force his way into anybody's life, including yours and mine. Instead, he knocks. And the question is, will you open the door to him? It's your choice. It's my choice. Most, according to Jesus, will say, we're not looking for the Jesus who's the absolute, who's the martyr, who's the creator. There will, however, be, and there are, individuals in this church who will open up their heart and invite him in. And the good news is that Jesus says, if you invite me in, I will come in and have fellowship with you. Jesus has written off this church, but he hasn't written off the individuals inside this church. He's calling them to be zealous, to repent, to change, to invite him in. Then in verse 21, we find the promise to the overcomer. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." I like Young's little translation. It says, "He who is overcoming," present tense,
I will give to him to sit with me in my throne, as I also did overcome and did sit down with my Father in his throne. The picture is someone whose life is characterized by the Holy Spirit being at work in them. They are overcoming through Christ the things that once overcame them. Write this down. Jesus promises the overcomer that they will reign with him in the ages to come. He promises the overcomer that they will reign with him in the ages to come. The present tense also implies that some people are going to be actively overcoming when Jesus comes for his church. This is the last church, and we're going to see what happens next week. There's a small thing I find interesting here I want to share with you. Jesus says, I will give to him to sit with me in my throne. Did you catch it? That's all future tense. In the future, he'll sit with me in my throne. Jesus is not on his throne yet. He has a very specific throne waiting for him in the future. What throne is that? It's the throne that Gabriel told Mary Jesus would one day sit on. It's the throne we talked about last week. It's the throne of David. Jesus is not on David's throne right now. David's throne is not up in heaven. Jesus has never been on that throne before. He will be. Where is Jesus right now? Well, he tells us, with my Father in his throne, seated at the right hand of the Father, on the throne of the Father. That's where Jesus is right now. Just a small, interesting thing to think through. We've read seven different promises to the overcomer in these seven letters. John, the apostle Jesus used to give us the book of Revelation, actually wrote something to us that tells us what it means to be an overcomer. Because this is the last church, I really wanted to share this with you. Let me read it to you from 1 John 5. This is what John, same man who wrote Revelation, said. For whatever is born of God, whoever's born again, whoever's saved, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. If you're born again, if you're a believer in Jesus, if your faith is in Jesus, you are and you will be an overcomer. You are and you will be an overcomer. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what do we do with this? Have you bought into higher criticism? Let me tell you why it's so popular, because it appeals to the ego. It appeals to our ego to say, you know what, I'm smarter than the Bible. I'm smarter than all the generations who came before me and just took the Bible at face value. I'm more insightful. I'm more discerning. It's the unchanging Word of God. That's why it's been well said that if you believe Genesis 1:1, you won't have a problem with the rest of the book. If you believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, if you can be okay with that, you'll be okay with everything else. Are you lukewarm? Do you need some trials? Do you want comfort? Or do you want Jesus? Are you praying for a lighter load when Jesus wants to give you a stronger back? God wants to make you a stronger, better, deeper, richer person, a person more like Jesus. May our prayer always simply be, make me more like you, Jesus. Jesus lived under the specter of death, his coming crucifixion, and yet his word tells us that he was anointed with the oil of gladness more than all his fellows, more than all his fellows. Maybe the joy and the peace Jesus wants us to have is completely disconnected from our circumstances. Jesus knew how his life would end, and he loved and he laughed and enjoyed life with people, living under that, because his strength came from his relationship with the Father. But for us, we tend to say, oh, I'm so miserable. If you can change this, then I'll be happy. Maybe Jesus says, well, what I'd really like to do is give you a stronger joy, a stronger peace, an unshakable hope, an unshakable faith. The change that I need, the change that you need, is internal first. It's about changing us first and then changing our circumstances. Because if our circumstances change, but nothing in us changes, then what's the point? What's the point? I believe there are times for all of us when we just need to stop and make sure that we're really converted, that a real change took place in us. We haven't become perfect,
but hopefully we've become something different. This church is full of people who think they've changed, but their lives prove nothing's changed. They still prioritize their agenda over God's. We are in the last church of the last church age. Make sure that you're one of the individuals that has answered the knock on the door and let Jesus in. Make sure you're zealous. Make sure you're on fire. Make sure you're not lukewarm. The next week, we're going to start chapter 4, Metatauta, after these things. Something has just ended and something new is about to begin. You don't want to miss what we're going to be talking about next week. Let me pray for you. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Jesus, thank you so much that you love us enough to warn us when we are going off track. Father, even though I really believe most of us, Lord God, we're saved. We've been changed through you. But Lord, we don't want to relapse into a place where we think that our comfort is the most important thing in the world. We don't want to slide into the place of being lukewarm. Because everything in our life, all the circumstances have finally come together. And now we can afford to not be passionate about you. Jesus, I pray for myself and for anyone bold enough to agree as we pray this. Lord, would you do what you need to do in our lives to keep us on fire for you? Do whatever you need to do, Jesus. It is only in living for you that there is any meaning to anything. You are the absolute, Jesus. You're the beginning of everything, the Alpha and the Omega. You hold the universe in your hand, Jesus. So, Father, we pray you would keep us on fire for you. This is just a time to be in the presence of Jesus, to stay focused on him. Ask him if there's anything he wants to say to you. My prayer is simply this. If any of us are in a different place in reality, if any of us are in a different place in the eyes of God to where we think we are in the eyes of God, Lord, would you show us? Would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a spirit of understanding, Lord, that we would not waste our lives. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing, go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.